Good morning. If you've ever been a child, I want you to raise your hand. This is to check to see if you're listening. If you've ever been a parent, raise your hand. If you've ever been discouraged, raise your hand. If you've ever felt confused about what to do, raise your hand. If you've ever sinned, raise your hand. Each and every one of us has experience, extensive experience, in struggling, succeeding, and failing, and resisting sin. In fact, a group this size compiled, we might have 1,500 years of experience. 1,500 years of combined experience. How can we tap into that resource? How do I find the person who could help me with my kind of struggle? How do we get a need in contact with a resource to meet that need? It would probably be real simple if I would just have you go around the room and each of you tell me what your need is, and that would solve all that. Except you probably won't do that. You won't do that. The reason is because most of us here this morning are wearing our usual masks. Our masks that we show everybody. The one that says, I'm fine, I got it together, I'm under control. But I know there have been times for all of us when we came and sat down next to our brothers and sisters and were not fine in our souls. We were stressed out, discouraged, drained, feeling helpless, hopeless, wondering why God is not helping us, wishing we had someone to talk to, someone we could just pull the mask off with and show what's really going on. Or maybe we can see someone else struggling and wonder how we could help. This morning, for a little bit, in this lesson, when I gave it the unabridged version, was 48 minutes, so hopefully it's not quite that long today. But what we're going to talk about this morning is the conditions that have to be met in order for a resource and a need to come together. First of all, we have to talk about what a resource is. In our example, Christ is
the source.
Christ is the source. And then we have this need over here. All you and I are resources. You're the re in resource. That's all you are. You are the pipe. We're like a pipe with a funnel on the left-hand side where God pours into us His strength, His wisdom, His love, His mercy. And on the right is where all that comes through to those people who need it at the time and disperses out through us. And if I don't remember that I'm just the pipe from the source to the need, then I start thinking that all that's mine. And then I close my heart to the true source, and I can no longer disperse God's source, God's blessings on others, because I've shut it off. Now it's me. I must remember I cannot help anyone, because I'm just a pipe. They don't need a pipe. They need material coming through the pipe. I'm just a pipe. In James 1:17, it says, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 30, I can of mine own self do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is just, because I seek not mine own will, but the will of the Father, which has sent me. God is the source. We are the re and the resource. The Apostle Paul says we need each other in the body, whether we want to admit it or not. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 12 and 13, and then we'll skip to 20 through 26. Paul says, For as the body, which is the church, for as the body is one and hath many members, and all members of that one body, being many, are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and having been all made to drink into one Spirit. But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need. But God hath tempered together the body. Did you catch that? God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it. Or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now, with some things, that's easier than others. And with other things, it's much harder. For example, James says that we need to confess our faults one to another and pray for one another, that you may be healed. The effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. James 5:16. You notice it isn't commanded that we confess our faults to everybody, because some can't be trusted with them. The verse says to one another, one to another. It may be one person, it may be a small group, but it's not likely to be the whole congregation. So how do we get that to happen? I'm not interested in showing you what's behind my mask. You're not interested in showing me what's behind your mask. And we continue to struggle. So how do we get that to happen? Paul tells us, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Galatians 6:2. So we need to help one another bear our burdens. But he also says every man should bear his own burden. In Galatians 6:5. Now did you hear the difference? Did you hear the difference? We need to help one another bear our burdens. But we cannot take somebody else's burden from them and bear it for them. Each person is responsible for bearing their own burdens and for helping others bear theirs. So how do we get that to happen? First of all, we have to figure out what the correct need is. And this may sound strange, but the person with the need needs to know that they have a need. That may sound odd, but that's not necessarily odd. In Revelation chapter 3, the church at Laodicea was sent this angel from God, and the angel said, I know thy works, that thou art neither hot nor cold. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then, because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I would spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. The church at Laodicea didn't know they had a need. They didn't know they had a need. And the Pharisees, many times as they encountered and interacted with Christ, they didn't know they had a need. And so Christ was no resource to them because they didn't have a need. So first of all, the person with the need needs to be aware that they have the need. And second of all, the resource must perceive the correct need. The one who's going to be the resource has to determine the correct need. If you're going to be a resource, you must not assume that you know what the person needs. We hit this in class this morning. We must listen to determine the need. You remember the story of Job? Job was afflicted by the devil, lost all of his possessions, lost his family, and was in horrendous health as he was sitting in misery. And you remember his three friends, I think it was three friends. Three friends came and they were gonna help Job. And they came, and I don't know if they hadn't seen him before or what, but it sounds almost like they came to Job and they saw what incredible misery he was in, and for seven days they said nothing. They said absolutely nothing. They were helping Job bear his burden. But then something happened for them that often happens for us. They began to get one of their needs mixed up with one of Job's needs. And one of their needs was, I can't stand to sit here maybe and watch this person go through this. I've got to help. They were doing fine helping Job. They were doing great helping Job bear his burden until they started trying to solve it. Maybe it's because they felt helpless that they felt a need to do that. But when they did, they failed to be a resource. Job didn't need a lecture. Job needed help bearing his burden. Sometimes our needs get tangled up with other people's needs, and it clouds how we try to help, as it did with Job's friends. Sometimes needs show up at the most inopportune times. Not really when you would have expected it. Not definitely, certainly not always when it's convenient for you as a resource. And we may feel least able to respond. And Jesus tells a story in Luke chapter 11 about a friend who comes to his other friend late at night, and he raps on the door, and his friend answers, and he says, I want to borrow some bread because I've had a guest come, and I don't have any food for them. And it says that the friend in the house said, you know, go away, it's midnight. My family and I are in bed. We're supposed to be sleeping. We were until you knocked. And go away. But no, he doesn't. The reason he doesn't say that, the reason the friend gets up and gets the bread for him, is because of the insistence of the friend asking. Was that guy worried about serving his guests breakfast in the morning? This is the middle of the night. Can't we wait till tomorrow to do this? I don't think so. His friend came to him from a long journey. It was obviously late, or he wouldn't be out hunting food for him. So he wasn't expecting him. He's late. He probably didn't have anything to eat yet. He needed food now. Tomorrow morning would have been too late. It's important for us to know and understand what the need is and be able to respond when it's necessary, even if it's not at an opportune time for us. So the resource and the person in need must both perceive the need correctly before they can proceed any further. Number two, the resource and the recipient both must be humble and motivated by love. In order for someone to admit that they need help, it requires humility and a willingness to accept that the resource wants to help them because they love them. That's the only reason you would go to somebody and tell them you had a need, is because you were humble and because you figured that this person might be loving enough to help you. Oftentimes, pride clogs our pipe. Pride clogs our pipe and keeps us from resourcing God to one another. In Luke chapter 18, starting verse 10, Jesus tells this story. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Which person would you go to if you were struggling with something? Would you go to the Pharisee, or would you go to the publican? The Pharisee went away unjustified because his ego couldn't admit that he needed justified. He didn't need justified, so why would he need to have that given to him? Sometimes our own pride gets in the way of providing or getting the help that's needed. Sometimes we're too scared to say we have a need. Sometimes the resource is not loving, too proud. Sometimes that happens. It's also necessary, like I said, for the resource to be humble enough to acknowledge that they have struggles too. In Galatians 6, 1 and 2, it says, Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. We all come from the same place. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, Romans 3:23. No one has grounds for arrogance. And if we can't imagine struggling with the same thing that a person might come to you and tell you that they were struggling with, if you can't imagine that that might be something you could possibly do, then you probably aren't going to be a resource. You aren't going to be humble enough to help. If we can't imagine something bad happening to someone through no fault of their own, like Job, then we run the risk of being arrogant and prideful with a person in need. A resource must also understand where the person in need is at, not where they want them to be. Again, this is love and humility. They need to understand where the person in need is at, not where they want them to be. Remember Romans 5 and 6, when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. When we were yet without strength. So if God could love us, and God could give us his blessings before we had any strength, when we failed, then surely we can do it with each other. So before you can show someone God's love and be a resource to them, you have to love people. You have to love people like God loved people. That's how God and Christ loved people. If that love is going to flow through you, it has to flow through you if you're going to be a resource for their help, even when they're not doing what God wants them to do. That's the kind of love that we have freely received and need to freely give. So there must be love and humility on both the side of the resource and the side of the person in need. Third requirement is whether the connection is safe. Is the connection safe? The number one key ingredient for a resource to be useful is probably, in my opinion, this one. If somebody in need is going to come to you, they have to know that you're safe. That you're safe to admit their struggles with. You're safe to admit their need with. Does the church need to do better at being resources for one another? Probably. Do we need to communicate more with each other about our battles, our struggles, our failures, and lean on each other more? More than likely. Do we need to do better at laughing with those who laugh and mourning with those who mourn? Sure. But it seems to me that those things will happen if we make ourselves safe. You don't have to work at those if you make yourself a safe resource so others can share their needs with you. People often really want somebody to help, someone to depend on when things get tough. But they will not risk. They will not risk the exposure if they do not feel it is safe for them to do so. So how do we make it safe for them? First of all, the first thing is we're not condemning. In John chapter 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He that believeth on Him is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." John chapter 12, starting in verse 46. Jesus says, "I am come a light into the world, and whosoever believeth on Me should not abide in darkness. If any man hear My words and believe not, I judge him not, for I come not to judge the world, but to save the world." Jesus made Himself safe. That was His purpose. Jesus made Himself safe so that He could save us. Jesus wasn't here to judge and condemn. He was here to save. And if Jesus was not here to judge and condemn, then we're not here to judge and condemn. So what do I mean by that? That we should just accept everybody and everybody's actions, whether they're sinful or not? Well, no, that's not what Christ did. That's not what Christ did. They were aware of their sin a lot of times. Christ would point out sin, but it was safe for Christ. They were safe with Christ to admit it. He was not interested in condemning them, but was interested in saving them. Think of the woman caught in adultery. The men who had brought her to Jesus were interested in condemnation and punishment. Jesus was not interested in condemnation and punishment. He was interested in her safety, her salvation. And He told her, "Go and sin no more. Neither do I condemn thee. Go and sin no more." Are we, as Christ's church, more interested in saving souls and extending mercy? Or are we more interested in making ourselves feel good by condemning others? Are we more like those who accused the woman caught in adultery? We're looking for punishment, looking for condemnation, wanting to stone them. Or do we respond more like Jesus did? "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." The apostles themselves were even guilty of this. In Luke chapter 9, starting in verse 51, it says, "And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and sent messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make ready for him. And they did not receive him," they did not receive Christ, "because his face was though he would go to Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said," and listen to this, "they said, Lord, wilt thou that we," I can see him being excited about this, "Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias did?" But he turned and rebuked them and said, "Ye know not what manner of spirit you are. For the Son of Man is not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them." Which of those represents how we deal with people who are sinning? Many times I hear Christians commenting about how they're tired of this struggle, they're tired of this world, they're tired of the sin, they wish it was just all over, wish Christ would come, and I can certainly understand that. It is a struggle. But do you understand what you're saying? You're saying that you're ready to go, and if your neighbor isn't, so. In 2 Peter 3 and 9, it tells us that God is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. If we do not offer a message of salvation, but seek condemnation, how can we be harvesters? Would Christ say to us, "You don't know what manner of spirit you are"? So we make it safe by not condemning. We also make it safe by identifying with them. Jesus was tempted in all ways like we are, yet without sin. He is a high priest that can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities. You can go to Jesus and you can tell Him what you're struggling with, and you can know that He understands. He struggled with it too. He knows what you're talking about. And if we admit our struggles and failures as well, that helps others to be able to admit theirs and to share those. The Apostle Paul did that. Romans 7 talked about his struggle between his flesh and his and his spirit. The struggle between good and evil. And because Paul said that, we can relate to Paul a little more. I might be able to share with Paul something I struggle with. Paul struggles too. And that way we can help make it safe for others to share with others, us. And the last thing to keep it safe is we must keep it confidential. If someone shares a personal struggle with you, they are honoring you with a valuable piece of themselves. Don't make them sorry that they did by telling anyone else. If we do not control our tongue and we gossip and reveal one another's struggles, we are not safe for anyone to come to for help. We must not break their confidence. So do all that is in your power as a resource to make it safe for them to show you their struggles and failures. Whether they perceive that safety or not, you can't control that. But do everything you can within your power to make it safe for them. Number four. The resource offers hope. Hope. If my marriage is in trouble, can you offer me any hope? It's been my observation that one of the best predictors of whether a marriage in trouble will survive is whether they still have hope. If they've given up hope, it won't last long. Romans 8 and 24 says, "For we are saved by hope." Romans 15 and 13 says, "Now the God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing, that ye may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost." The God of hope. Well, since God is the God of hope, we're His children, saved by hope and doing the will of our Father, then we should be beacons of God's hope to others. Beacons. God is the God of second chances. Agnosium. If someone were to come to you with their life in a mess and broken with sin, do we offer them hope by telling them how God hasn't seen a mess He couldn't clean up? Or react with shock at what a mess. What a mess. And unload on them with how disappointed we are that they're having this struggle. Do we tell them that we have no idea how to help you? I don't know how to help you. That doesn't sound like a resource of the God of hope. If God cleansed you and I, then He can cleanse anybody. This was Simon's problem in Luke chapter 7, starting in verse 36. One of the Pharisees desired him that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed them with the ointment. Now when the Pharisee which had bidden him saw it, he spake within himself, saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that touched him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered unto him, "Simon, I have somewhat to say to thee." And he said, "Master, say on." There was a certain creditor which had two debtors. The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him most?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose that he to whom he forgave most." And he said unto him, "Thou hast rightly judged." And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon, "Seest thou this woman? I entered into thine house, thou gavest me no water for my feet, but she hath washed my feet with tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman since the time I came in hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins which are many are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little." The irony is that Simon thought he had a little bit to be forgiven of. He thought he didn't have much to be forgiven of. Simon was not safe for her to come to. He offered her absolutely no hope. Don't you know who that is? Simon never saw the woman. He never saw the woman for who she was. A sinner just like him. A sinner that needed help, needed hope of forgiveness. That's what Christ offers us. That's what God gave us. God is the God of hope. So when we're a resource to others, are we offering hope? You got to remember, this hope isn't ours that we're offering. I don't have any hope I can give you. I'm just a pipe, remember? So don't get caught up in the idea that you're the hope. Because we were without hope. But our Heavenly Father has an abundance of hope to offer. He is the God of hope. If we can show them the hope God gave us and God extends to them, then they might let us show them how God can help them. Sometimes, despite all of our efforts, it's hard to get the person in need to believe that there is hope. Sometimes they may need to borrow some of yours. Sometimes they might borrow some of yours until they get some more of theirs. But they won't move to accept the help until they become convinced that there is hope of a solution, even if they don't know what it is. If they believe that there's hope coming, that's enough. But they won't move if they don't think there's any hope. Hope must be offered and perceived, or the person in need will not use the resource. Last step. Action must be taken. The resource must act, and the need must be open to receive. In 1 John 3, starting in verse 16, it says, "Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us." There's God to us. "Because he laid down his life for us, we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoso hath this world's good and seeth his brother have need and shutteth up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwelleth the love of God in him?" He shut the pipe. "My little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth." We can identify the need. We can be humble and loving with one another. We can make it safe for others to admit their need to us. We can offer them hope from God. But if we don't take any action to give what's needed, and the person in need doesn't take any action to open themselves up to receive it, then what's the point? What's the point? Why would we not open up what God's given us to others? A lot of times people will be angry at maybe their parents or somebody who wasn't very good to them or whatever, and sometimes they're even angry at God, because they didn't get the things from their parents that they wanted or needed. And I often think the fault wasn't on God's side. God was pouring it in. He gave them everything they needed to do it. The problem wasn't on God's side. They wouldn't disperse it. The parents wouldn't disperse it. Sometimes the resource may not come from where you might expect. You have to be ready for that. Many times God worked through people that did not appear to be a resource for the person at all. For example, Naaman. Naaman was a leper. Who would have thought a servant girl kidnapped, kidnapped by his army, taken to another country, and forced to serve his wife as a maid servant, would be the cure to the source of the information Naaman needed to get healed. The little maid offered Naaman hope from God. And yet she'd never seen somebody healed of leprosy. Elijah had never healed somebody from leprosy before. But she knew God was God of hope, and she offered that to him. What about Elijah? Elijah prophesied that there'd be a famine in the land, and then he had to get out of town because Ahab was after him. He was tired of him prophesying these things. He was going to kill him. So where does God send him? Well, wouldn't you suppose he'd send him to a buffet? He's not going to have anything to eat. Well, first he sends him to a brook, and the birds give him food. But then the brook dries up. And of all the people that God could have sent Elijah to, of all the people, he picks a widow woman who had no food left in the house. That's not where I'd send him. There's lots of women in Egypt, in Israel, that had food. Lots of people he could have gone to for food. But he sends Elijah to the widow's house. God picked this widow and her son who had no food to feed themselves, much less Elijah. But she obeyed. Elijah gave her hope of never running out. And she acted on it. And the food never ran out. So a resource must act, and a need must be open to receive. So the correct need needs to be identified. Both must be humble and loving. It must be safe. There must be hope. And then both must act. I want to read you a portion of a poem. I did not write this, and I don't know who did. But it's talking about those masks. Don't be fooled by me. Don't be fooled by the face I wear. I wear 1,000 masks, masks that I'm afraid to take off, and none of them are me. I give the impression that I'm secure, that all is sunny and unruffled within as well as without, that confidence is my name and coolness my game, that the water is calm and I need no one. But don't believe it, please. My surface may seem smooth, but my surface is a mask. Beneath dwells the real me in confusion and fear and aloneness, but I hide this. I panic at the thought of my weakness and frantically create a mask to hide behind, to shield me from the glance that knows. Yet such a glance is precisely my salvation. I know it. If it's followed by acceptance and by love, it is the only thing that will assure me of what I can't assure myself, that I am worth something. But I don't tell you this. I don't dare. I'm afraid to. So I play my game, my desperate game, with a facade of assurance without and a trembling child within. So begins the parade of masks, and my life becomes a front. I idly chatter to you, surface and top of the head talk, saying nothing of what's crying within. Please listen carefully and try to hear what I'm not saying, what I'd like to be able to say, what for survival I need to say, but what I cannot say. I'd really like to be genuine and spontaneous and me, but you've got to help me. You've got to hold out your hand, even when that's the last thing I seem to want. Each time you're kind and gentle and encouraging, each time you try to understand me because you care, my heart grows wings. Very small wings, very feeble wings, but wings. With your sensitivity and sympathy and your power of understanding, you can breathe life into me. You can help me to be the person God wants me to be, if you choose to. You can break down the wall and release me from behind my mask, my shadow world of panic and uncertainty, from my lonely self. Don't pass me by. I may fight against the very help I need, but try to beat down those walls with gentle hands of love and sympathy. Firm but gentle hands. Who am I, you may wonder? The masks. In order for them to come off, for us to share with each other when we need to get assistance from each other when we need it, these things have to be there. And all of us here this morning, in varying degrees, has done that for you. God has done that for you. Every single piece of it. Romans 5, starting verse 6 again. For when we were yet without strength, there's our need. In due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God knew our need. We were facing condemnation to hell for eternity. And Christ humbled himself and took on the form of a man and offered himself on the cross while we spit in his face, because he loved us and didn't want to see any perish. Christ made it safe and makes it safe to confess our sins and be baptized to wash them all away. When we were without hope, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And finally, God took the action. God took the action necessary to give us a way back to Him. He's given it all. But it's up to you whether you're open to receive it, whether you're willing to repent of your sins, confess that Jesus is the Christ, and be baptized for the remission of your sins. The response is now up to us. Will we keep Him waiting? Will He continue to knock on the door of our hearts? He leaves that choice with you and I. But He makes all the conditions favorable. He makes it all favorable for us to do it. There is no other way. There's no need for another way. This is the only way for us to avoid hell and spend eternity in heaven with God. God is the source. He has done it all for us. Let us do it all for each other. We'll offer the invitation as we stand and sing.